2 Timothy chapter 3, verses 14 to 17. Once again, that's on page 1156 in the Pew Bible. It's good to be with you this morning, family. Verse 14. But as for you, continue in what you have learned and have become convinced of. Now, there's a triple threat that will lead some Christians to abandon the faith. There are three reasons. There are more, actually, than three reasons, but here are three reasons I think are pretty pertinent to why some people leave the faith. And remember what we just read from 2 Timothy chapter 3 and verse 14. Paul tells Timothy, continue in what you have learned and been convinced of. So what we're interested in to begin this morning is why some people would leave and abandon the Christian faith. I want to give you three common reasons, I think, for that. The first is busyness, where we're in a battle every week to spend time with God, and many people lose that battle. It's not because we don't have time to spend with God. It's because many of us don't make time to spend with God. Someone said that one of the values of Facebook at the judgment and social media will be to indicate that prayerlessness and lack of Bible reading is not from lack of time. Busyness is one. Things just kind of creep in. You've got work, you've got kids, you've got so forth, you've got school, you've got whatnot, and it's easy to lose sight of what should be a priority. Busyness is one reason that people abandon the faith. Here's a second one. Suffering. Well-known New Testament scholar, whom many of you may have heard of, Bart Ehrman, he lost his faith and embraced atheism because of suffering in the world. When you combine those two things, busyness and not having enough time to spend with God, or not making enough time to spend with God, and the fact that, how many of you have experienced suffering at some point in your life? All of us have. Suffering is a part of the Christian walk. It's a part of life for people, regardless of whether they're Christian or not. If we're too busy to spend time with God, and we know that suffering is coming, often we won't be prepared enough due to our busyness to be able to work through suffering. And since it's coming, we ought to be prepared for it, but that's a reason that many people leave. They can't be certain about a God that would allow certain suffering. They may not lose faith in God. They may just lose faith that the God of the Bible isn't good, or perhaps that he's not strong enough to prevent suffering in their lives. Why does he leave me in it? Busyness is one reason. Suffering is another. Let me tell you an important third one that maybe we don't often think about for reasons why some people might leave the faith. Discipleship. An absence of it. A lack of it. In the home, and in the church, where discipleship is absent, foundation is not there for people to grow. And tell me how common it is to encounter children who excel in intelligence, in math, in science, in reading, in standardized tests. They are super smart. But how often is it the case that some children can tell you more readily about action figures and movies and things of that sort than about Jesus? And a big mistake that parents can make is to hand off the responsibility of instilling faith in the child to the children's minister or to the youth minister. As if that is their sole responsibility. It's not the parents' responsibility to instill faith in the children. It's the children's minister. It's the youth minister. It's the preacher. And I do think that time spent in worship and time spent in classes should supplement what is going on in the home, but it shouldn't take the place of it completely. That's not a burden we should place on Allison or anyone that's teaching the children, to instill faith completely in kids. And when we do that, when we hand off the responsibility to raise our children to know the word and we just dish it off, that's a prime way that Satan can intercept our children. But there's another big mistake that sometimes the church can make. And that is, you ever heard it? We get excited about people being baptized. But if we overemphasize people being converted and don't have anything in place after they've been converted to help them grow, then that's another prime candidate for Satan to come in and intercept. And it becomes disastrous when there's not a foundation in the home for raising children in the word, and there's also not opportunities in the church for discipleship. And I want you to consider, if a church does not have discipleship in place, opportunities for discipleship and growth, and if someone is not getting it at home, hear a new Christian speak, perhaps. Who's going to teach me how to read my Bible or to pray? Who's going to help me quit smoking or to help me work through my anger? Who's going to teach me how to share my faith? Who's going to invite me over for dinner and show me what a godly relationship between a man and a woman looks like? Without discipleship, the church produces living flames that eventually sputter out and die due to lack of oxygen. What's choking the fire? It's a lack of discipleship. And if Timothy is to continue in his walk, and he's got suffering in his walk, he's got people that are being tempted to teach other things, Paul gives him two reasons to continue. And Christian, let me remind you that if we are going to continue in our walk and not be pulled away by busyness, and not be pulled away by suffering, and not be pulled away by a lack of discipleship, Paul gives us two reasons. He gives his son in the faith two reasons to continue. You want to hear him? We need power. And isn't it interesting that from start to finish, that in your life with Christ, there are things that you cannot do by yourself. Amen? There are things that you are going to need. There is a power that you're going to need that comes from outside of you. And someone has said, I think it's Francis Bacon, that said that knowledge is power. And Paul gives Timothy two reasons to continue, and they both involve knowledge. Let me read to you verses 14. There's one in verse 14, and there's one reason in verse 15. Verse 14, but as for you, continue in what you have learned and have become convinced of. Here's the first reason. Here's the first knowledge is power here in verse 14. Because you know from whom you learned it. First, Timothy needs to know the power of godly teachers in his life. The power of godly examples and godly teachers in his life. Paul says, know from whom you have learned it. We'll get there in just a second. But the first reason Timothy has to continue, verse 14, the power of godly teachers in his life. How many of us are godly teachers to others? How many of us are seeking to be discipled by a godly teacher? How many of us have given the opportunity to place ourselves under the discipleship or mentoring of another? We'll take advantage of it. How many of us on the flip side are offering ourselves to disciple others? Paul tells Timothy, the first reason you need to continue in the faith, know from whom you have learned it. First reason. We'll unpack it more in just a little bit, but I want to get to the second reason. But as for you, continue in what you have learned and have become convinced of, because you know those from whom you learned it, and how from infancy you have known the Holy Scriptures, which are able to make you wise for salvation through faith in Christ Jesus. The second, knowledge is power for Timothy. The second reason that Paul gives him is what? The power of the Word of God. There's going to be some times in your life where you go through stuff, and you're not going to be able to get through it unless you have the power of godly teachers and the power of the Word. Both of those things come from outside, and it's interesting to me that Paul over and over again reminds Timothy to fan into flame the gift of God, the Holy Spirit which is in you. Now he tells him, remember, you know about these powerful godly examples in your life, these godly people that taught you. God will put godly people in your life so that when you go through something, you can take heed from their example. Notice that Paul starts there. He doesn't say what you have learned. He says, know from whom you have learned it. And the NIV rightly translates that in the plural. There are many people that have played a part in Timothy's upbringing. We'll talk about them in just a second. But the second power that Paul reminds Timothy, once again, you and I have got to be reminded about the power that Scripture can play in our lives. You think about times when you're weak. You think about times when you go through grief. You think about times when you're tired. You think about moments when you're suffering. You think about times when you're busy and stuff tries to shut out God. What are you going to do in those moments? Where are you going to turn to? What's going to be our source for discipleship? Paul says, Timothy, you need to remember the power of the Word of God. So first, let's talk really quickly about the power of godly teachers. Who is Paul talking about here? He doesn't name them specifically in this context. But what does he say in verse 15? And how from infancy? Who do you think Paul's talking about there? How from infancy you have learned the Holy Scriptures. And by the way, the word for Scriptures there is grammata in Greek. It's gramma. It's interesting because it's also the word for alphabet. When you put the word, the adjective holy in front, it becomes Scripture. But it's interesting that ever since the moment that Timothy was able to learn his ABCs, his musical notes, his parents were teaching him what was most important. Helping him to learn and encounter the Scriptures. And we should never think that it's not important to teach our children the Scriptures. And Paul names them earlier in 2 Timothy at the beginning. What does he say to Timothy? I am reminded of your sincere faith that first dwelt in your grandmother, Lois, and in your mother, Eunice, and now I am persuaded lives in you. Paul is talking about Lois and Eunice. He doesn't mention Timothy's father because Timothy's father was a Greek, perhaps not a believer. And so the education of Jewish boys and girls would normally occur at the age of 5 or so. They would study Scripture at 5, then the Mishnah at 10, and the Talmud at 15. But it's interesting, though. Those of you that are parents or grandparents, I hope you realize that the most important thing you can give to your children is what Lois and Eunice gave to young Timothy. It wasn't to be at the ball games with him, although that's important. It wasn't to take him to the movies, although that's important. It wasn't to spoil him with all the grandfather and grandmother gifts and candy that you never get at any other time, although that's important. But Timothy's grandmother and his mother handed down to him what was most important. And there may be some women here that stay home and take care of their children. And some people in the world think that that's not important. But it is hugely important. And we don't know much about Lois and Eunice. I can't tell you what color the grandmother's hair was. I can't tell you Eunice's favorite food. I don't know some of their favorite hobbies. But I know that Scripture tells us that they did what was most important for their children and their grandchildren. They passed on the faith to their children and their grandchildren. And Paul says they did this from infancy. And so parents, whether you're male, female, if you've got children and if you've got grandchildren, the most important thing that you can pass on to your children is the love of Jesus Christ. And so you and I better take the effort to instill in our children and our grandchildren now the foundation that they need to know who Jesus Christ is, just like they need to know who Spider-Man is. And they can learn. My daughter, if you ask her now, what does God do for us? What did God do for us? She'll say adoption. She might not tell it to y'all because she's too shy. But at home, if you ask her, what did God do for us? Adoption. How many books are there in the New Testament? She cross her fingers like this. 27. What's the best news you've heard all day? Jesus Christ is risen. What are the Gospels? Matthew, Mark, she'll say Luke, and John. Now, she doesn't know what adoption means right now. She may not know what the Gospels are. But now is the time to lay the foundation for the future. And you see that it was not just his mother and his grandmother. His mother and his grandmother laid the foundation. And then a man named Paul came and he built on the foundation. You see, that's where the church comes in. Ideally, that's how it should work. The children, the grandchildren receive a foundation, especially if it's a Christian home. They receive a foundation in the home, and then the church supplements what's already being done at home. If there's going to be one place where discipleship has to be done, it's got to be the church. Because Allison and others, they're going to get some children that are not coming from Christian homes. And that's the only opportunity that they have to have the faith instilled. And if we don't have opportunities for rich discipleship here, for people that are coming from homes where there are no Christians, how are they going to grow? And so we have an opportunity here. And so I want to ask you, could you raise your hand if you've had someone disciple you at this church in the past? Could you raise your hand if you have someone at this church discipling you now? Only a handful, a couple. Now, don't raise hands for this. How many of you are actively seeking out? Remember, don't raise hands, because I'm not trying to shame anyone, but it is something I want us to think about. How many of you are actively seeking out people that can disciple you? And on the flip side, how many of us are actively seeking people we can disciple? Envision a church with me. Someone wrote to me yesterday in response to the sermon synopsis and said, "My primary regret in my old age is the death of very dear friends and family who led me. I had 10 aunts and uncles, most of whom feared God and were endlessly joyful and powerfully encouraging to each other and the children. They have all passed on now, and at times I experience loneliness without them." Envision this church with me where there are families that pour into their children, that raise them to know the scriptures. Envision a church with me that every member is either being discipled or seeking to disciple someone else. Where there is what this person wrote to me: my family raised me in the faith and helped me to know the scriptures. My church family, people in my church family helped me to learn and to know the scriptures. Envision that church with me. Let's let it be this one. God is calling us today for rich discipleship. What role will you play? Who will you pour into? If you become a Christian in the last 5 years, would you raise your hand briefly? Michael, Elijah, Daphne, my man here, Mr. Youngblood, got 4 or 5 people in here, maybe some others that are not here, that have just become Christians. Now, their family, we want their family to pour into them, but we also want some people to take hold of Justin, of Elijah, of Daphne, of Melissa, of Michael, and supplement what their parents and their grandparents are already doing. So there's a calling on the people that are new Christians to be discipled, and there's a calling on us to seek to disciple them. And so start praying about that. God is calling you to do that. It is drastically important. So the first thing Timothy can be reminded of is the power of godly examples in his life. This was his mother, his grandmother. This was the Apostle Paul that took him in. You can go back in Acts 16 and read about it. He saw the young man named Timothy and decided, I want to take this young man with me. People were speaking well about Timothy, and Paul wanted to take him. And so Paul and Timothy traveled the world together. They preached together. Paul would send Timothy to encourage churches. And you think, you read through 1 and 2 Timothy, and you can see discipleship all through it from a man that is about to die. His grandmother and his mother are probably dead. And what does he have left? Paul wants him to know that it's not just the teachers, the memory of the teachers, but it's the power of the word that the teachers taught. And that's where the power of the teacher comes from. The preaching and the expounding of the word of God. And Paul says, I may not be with you longer, but you keep up the fight, young Timothy. And your mother and your grandmother who poured the faith into you and helped you learn the scriptures, they may not be here any longer. But that's okay, because the source that they taught from is all you need to continue. And that's why Paul says the power of the word, which is able to make you wise. How many of you need some wisdom in your life today? When you go through some suffering, when you start to get angry, when you don't know how to respond to something, the word of God is powerful enough to make you wise. And that word for wisdom there is really used for people to behave in a wise way. And it comes about through submitting to the power of the word of God. I want to tell you something paradoxical. The more you submit to the word of God. And I know submission is not a word that many people like today because it's been abused, but biblical submission is not forced submission. Biblical submission is you and I offering ourselves up to the word of God. The God who gave himself up for us is the God we offer ourselves to. And there is power. Every time you submit to the word of God, you are empowered. And the more and more you submit to the word of God, the more and more God will make you wise. The less and less you submit to the word of God, you and I submit to the word of God, the more foolish we will be. You know, there are people that are wise with respect to finances, and they can tell you all you need to do about investing. Here's my daughter. Preventing my wife from becoming wiser. Because you can't hear a doggone thing in there with Riley. But I sure can hear her. But there is power in the word of God. And once again, the more you submit to the word of God, as hard as it may be, the more you submit to it, the wiser you will be. David said in Psalm 119, he said, I meditate on your word, O Lord. It causes me to be wise. And submission to the word of God is an act of faith. Notice that Paul says, these are scriptures. These scriptures are able to make you wise for salvation through what? Through faith in Christ. You can't just hear the word of God. Some people come in and they hear the word of God, but they don't obey it. There's a word for that. That's rebelling against the word of God. If you hear that the word of God tells you that be angry and sin not, and you hear that word, you come here and you say that's a good word, and you forget about it, that is not faith in Jesus Christ. Faith in Jesus Christ is submitting, surrendering to the word that can make you wise. And if you want to be wise, submit to the word of God. And a person only submits to the word of God through faith in Jesus Christ. And faith is a gift from God. when he opens up your heart through the preaching of the word to say, you know what? I trust this word more than I trust my own feelings. More than I trust my own desires, I believe that God's word should be followed and should be obeyed. And when you have that mindset and you hear the word expounded in song and in preaching and in prayer, and you follow it, God will make you wiser. Trust me. And so a person can come and they can hear the word of God. A person can come and they can read the word of God. A person can quote the word of God, but that's not faith. Faith is hearing and trusting in Christ, who is proclaimed in the word of God. And so the more and more you submit to the word, the more and more powerful you will become, the wiser you will be. I want to talk for a moment just about the sufficiency of Scripture. The sufficiency of Scripture. Do you remember the two reasons that Paul gives Timothy to continue in the faith? The power of godly teachers, and you and I can be godly teachers. The power of godly teachers and the power of God's word. That's what you and I need to continue. We need the power of godly teachers and we need the power of the word in our lives. Those two things will help us continue through the suffering, through the busyness. They will inform discipleship. I want to talk to you just for a moment about the sufficiency of Scripture, because that's where Paul's emphasis is in this text. Verse 16. All Scripture is what? God breathed. Yeah, that's a good place to stop. Non-Christian comes up. Why do you live your life in accordance with the Bible? Think about how you would answer that question. Why do you live your life or seek to live your life in accordance with the Bible? And then the non-Christian will say something like this. Or could be a person from a different, you know, religious tradition. Doesn't have to be an atheist or an agnostic, although this would certainly come from them. But people are wondering, perhaps, what reason or reasons do you have to live your life in accordance with the Bible? Or what would you tell such a person? And if they said, the Bible is a book written by fallible people that made mistakes, and there are mistakes, a little bit of truth in the Bible, but there's also some errors. So how do you know what is true and what is false? Now, how would you respond? How would you respond? Here's how I'd respond. I'd respond, first of all, with 1 Peter 2:21. Prophecy never had its origin in the will of man, but prophets, though human, spoke from God as they were carried along by the Holy Spirit. All of that is unpacked, I think, under what Paul tells Timothy, the word God breathed. That's what it means. God used people, anointed them with the Holy Spirit, anointed their personalities, and what God has conveyed in his word is infallible and without error. That's what I would say. But you know what somebody might say? That's a pretty circular argument, isn't it? Isn't it? You believe that the Bible is God-breathed because the Bible says it's God-breathed. Well, that's like me saying I'm the best father in the world and you got to take my word for it because I said it. That's a circular argument. Let me tell you why I believe in the Bible and why I believe that it's God-breathed. Here's some reasons. People died for the Bible. Most of the men that were the closest followers of Jesus, the 12 apostles, they died for it. Almost all of them, except the apostle John. Let me tell you how they died. Bartholomew was skinned alive, and then he was crucified. Andrew, the apostle, was crucified. James was beheaded, Acts 12. Peter was crucified upside down by request because he didn't feel worthy to be crucified like Jesus. Paul was beheaded. Jude was beaten with a club, and on and on and on and on it goes. Now, if you've got 12 men who wrote these letters that are willing to lay down their lives for it, they're either crazy or they're right. That's one reason I believe that the Bible is God-breathed like it says it does. There's another reason. Go back and do a search in a search engine, Fulfilled Prophecy. Do you know how many Old Testament prophecies, like in the book of Isaiah, which was written in the 8th century but speaks to different time periods, how it predicts the suffering of Jesus, how the Psalms predict it, how Genesis says that God will send one to save the world? There are hundreds of prophecies in the Old Testament that have came true and are fulfilled in Christ, and you can read about them in secular history. There's a third reason I believe that the Bible is God-breathed, and that's because it is self-authenticating. What do I mean by that? You read the Bible and you just can come away with the sense that this cannot be written by men. Turn the other cheek, sell your possessions and give to the poor. What people would come up with that on their own? Love your neighbor as yourself? And so it's important to start with the fact that the Bible is authoritative because it's God-breathed. And you want a person up here that believes that the Bible is God-breathed. Because if you get a person that believes that they can pick and choose what is true and what is false in the Bible, then what kind of beliefs are you going to have? If I say, well, I don't really believe that this part is true. This part on hell, I don't really like that. So I'm just going to get rid of it. Or this part about sexuality and marriage, you know, where it says one man, one woman, and what God says about the stipulations for divorce, I'm not going to throw that out there. And I'm not going to decide that because it may be unpalatable for the culture that I need to change the message to match the culture. And I'm not going to do that because, first and foremost, I believe that the Bible is God-breathed. And I don't have authority to change what God said. And neither do you. And you don't want people that decide, well, this is true in Scripture because I like it, and this is false because I don't really like that. And so perhaps we can do a little self-reflecting. There's a word for that. When we pick and choose what is true and what is not in the Bible, there's a word for that. It's called rebellion. And I want to ask you, in areas of sexuality and marriage and divorce, are you listening to what the Bible says? When the Bible tells you, be angry but sin not, or do not gossip, are you listening to what the Bible says? When the Bible says what it says about hell, are you listening to what the Bible says? When the Bible says that it is not an option that Christians are to love each other, are we listening to what the Bible says? When the Bible gives stipulations for conflict resolution and it says, go to your brother, go to your sister and have a conversation, do you listen to what the Bible says? And maybe there's some other areas in your life that the Spirit is bringing to your attention that you and I may not be submitting to. That's rebellion, and the call for that is repentance. Because remember, you want to be wise, don't you? And attack those areas in your life where you're not submitting to the Word of God. Identify them and attack them and say that I am not going to rebel anymore. It's time for me to repent. Because the more you repent, the wiser you will be. Try it. I want to tell you four functions of God's Word. Four functions of God's Word. Verse 16. All Scripture is God-breathed and is useful what? For teaching. Teaching. In order to teach, the teacher has to know. That's why the word for teacher in Greek conveys both learning and teaching. Because a teacher is supposed to pass on what he or she knows. And what's the source of the teaching? It comes from the God-breathed word. So the source of the teaching is the word of God. And so what is teaching supposed to do? Teaching is supposed to be an explanation. Part of what we are called to do is to love God with our heart, soul, mind, and strength, and to love our neighbors as what? As ourselves. That is the will of God for each of us. And part of teaching is to unpack how we can do that. And it's to call for a decision of the will. It's to confront people. It's to explain the text, to apply the text, to reach the head, the heart, and the hands. It needs to consider objections, to help people live the way they need to live, to identify obstacles, That's what teaching should do, and that's what the Word of God should do for each one of us. It ought to be such that we receive it as God-breathed and as authoritative to regulate our life. Teaching. The second function of God's Word is rebuking. Yes, rebuking. And that is to call out or to confront people for their sins. In layman's terms, this is when people will say, "Preacher, you stepped on my toes today. And I ain't had no shoes on. And you stepped on them a bunch of times." This is John the Baptist when he said to a man, "You married your brother's wife. You're in adultery. It's not lawful for you to have her." Calling out sin under the standard of God's word. Notice John the Baptist didn't say, "Well, the culture says you can do it." No, John's standard was the word of God. And the word of God is what he used to rebuke. God's standard is that it is unlawful for you to have her. That's rebuke. It is confronting. And the word of God will do that. And sometimes it's costly because John was put in prison for it and he was ultimately beheaded. There's a cost to calling out sin. But that is one of the functions of the word of God. It is used to teach. It is used to rebuke. But it's also used to correct, and that's important. The Word of God is not just to call people out. The Word of God is also used to correct. And here's a word that's used to, if you got a statue, you got a bridge in Milwaukee that needs some fine-tuning, that's where correction comes in. So you confront with the Word of God with the hope that someone will make a change and be corrected. Let me give you an example of that. Wayne Alexander sent an email some time ago, and he said this. The email said this: "A man was asked to paint a boat. He brought his paint and brushes, and he began to paint the boat bright red as the owner had asked. While painting, he noticed a small hole in the hull and quietly repaired it. When he finished, he received his money and left. The next day, the owner of the boat came to the painter and presented him with a nice check, much higher than the payment for painting the boat. The painter was surprised and said, 'You've already paid me for painting the boat. But this is not for the paint job. It's for repairing the hole in the boat.' 'Ah, but it was such a small service. It certainly is not worth paying such a high amount for a job so insignificant.' 'My dear friend, you do not understand. When I asked you to paint the boat, I had forgotten about the hole. When the paint dried, my kids took the boat out fishing. They did not know there was a hole in the boat, and I was not home at the time. When I returned and noticed they had taken the boat, I was desperate because I remembered the hole in the boat. Imagine my relief when I saw them return from fishing. Then I examined the boat and found that you had repaired the hole. You see what you did? You saved the life of my children. I do not have enough money to pay for your small deed.'" That is rebuking and correcting together. Rebuking is pointing out the hole. Correcting is fixing it so that damage is not done. And that's what the Word of God can do. It's used to teach us, it's used to rebuke us, but it's also used to correct and to repair us. And if you've got some problems in your life, you've got some sin struggles in your life, you need some wisdom in your life, you're struggling with some anxiety in your life, you're going through some suffering in your life, then the Word of God is what you need. It calls out the hole, and then it corrects and repairs the hole. This is what I'm going to receive when I submit chapters of my dissertation. I'm going to get paper. I'm going to get printed out paper, and my dissertation director is going to mark it all up with red and say, "Ooh, this sounds horrendous. Fix it." He's pointing out the errors, and he's saying, "Here's what you can do to fix it." See, the Word of God does not just expose sin. It also provides the remedy so that we can be whole. So the power of the Word of God, it's used to teach. The power of the Word of God, it's used to rebuke. The powerful Word of God is used to correct. And the last function of the Word of God, it's useful for training in righteousness. Well, it's good that that's the case too, because not all the times we don't need to be called out for a wrong, right? I don't want to just spend time disciplining Riley. I also want to train her up. And so training is a word that's used for children. You got to help them grow. You want to see them mature. That's why my daughter right now is in the training room. Training. And so what I'm trying to do is I envision the type of woman, the type of person that I want her to be. And I'm trying to train her up so that she becomes what I want her to be. And so when she says, come here, dad, right now. I say, could you add that little word that makes me wrap around your finger? Come on, dad, right now, please. And I say, I love how you were polite, trying to reinforce how I want her to be. And when we get something new, we get some new clothes or something for her, I say, look, we got to thank God for this clothes. We got to thank God for this. Why? Because I want her to be a grateful person. And you see that I'm trying to form her. I see what I want her to be, and I'm using what I know to help her be trained. That's what the Word of God does. That's why God gives us the Word of God. He sees what we could be. He recognizes what we are. And the Word of God is what we need to be trained. Because God doesn't want to just leave us full of holes. He wants to point out the holes, and he says, look, you've got a hole there. And that hole is a result of your behavior, and it needs to be adjusted. So I'm going to let that preacher on Sunday expose your sin, but I'm also let him correct it. See, that's what the Word of God can do. And if you want to be taught, if you want to grow up, then we need to be corrected. We need to be exposed on a regular basis to the Word of God. Notice that everything Timothy needs in his ministry is where? Where is it? All scripture is God-breathed and useful for this, for this, for this, for this. In every season, Timothy, you got what you need. It's in the Word of God. And notice what Paul calls Timothy by the time he gets to the end. He says what? His, from infancy, you have known the what? Holy scriptures. From infancy. And then in verse 17, he says, all scripture is God-breathed and is useful for teaching, rebuking, correcting, and training in righteousness, so that, literally here, it is the man of God. So it's a man that's been trained by the Word from infancy, and he still needs the training of the Word, but the Word has made him a man of God. And you and I, if you want to be a woman of God, if you want to grow up from a girl, an infant girl, to a woman of God, then the Word of God is what you need. The Word of God is what we need. And it is all equipping, all encompassing, and it can transform your life. That's how powerful this Word is. It's like a new car. Now, I'm going to tell you, you get a new car, and you tell me what you would do in this situation. You tell me what you do. You got a new car. Oh, the inside the car is cold. Well, what do you do? You cut the heater on. Oh, well, the car is hot. It's hot in here. You cut the AC on. Well, it's raining. I'm sorry, we're in Wisconsin. It's snowing. It's May. It's snowing. What do you do? Defroster? Dry carefully. And your windshield wipers. You see how in every situation, a good car has something that can deal with the various situations that happen. And so if you're hot, you turn that AC on. If you're cold, you put the heat on. Now, you don't put the heat on if it's hot. You don't put the AC on if it's cold. There is a time that you use the different functions of the car to help you drive. And that is the same way with the Word of God. And so you're anxious about something. Well, you need the Word of God. You need some wisdom to do something in your life. You need the Word of God. You're scared. You need the Word of God. You need a little boldness. You need the Word of God. You need a little bit of strength. You need the power that comes from the Word of God. You see, the Word of God is fully encompassing and all you need to get you through any and every situation. But you've got to submit to it in faith. And unless you submit to it in faith, you won't be wiser. You won't be changed. You won't be transformed. And so what perhaps is God calling us to do today? I think he's calling us to be a church that sits at the feet of the Word of God and that reveres the Word of God. And I want to know today, I want to make the call specific. Maybe there's a call to make yourself available to pour into the children. You see, Allison is going through the back now, and she's normally tied up with teaching the children, and it's a wonderful task. I think that Allison could perhaps, would she be receptive to various people that want to pour into children so that they would be trained in the scriptures? If that is something that God has laid on your heart, to be involved in the children's ministry, then maybe that's a commitment that God is calling you to make today. Maybe God is calling you to open up to discipleship. If you're a young Christian and you want to be discipled, or if you're an older Christian and you'd like to disciple someone else, then that's a call today that I'd like you to make. Whether you do it publicly or privately, to start praying about it, maybe that's something that God is calling you to do. Who can you disciple? Who can disciple you? Maybe it's a call to deeper engagement with Scripture. Make time for it. Plan around it. One of the assignments in a class I didn't take in seminary, but I heard, was that the only assignment that the students had to do in class was by the end of the semester, they had to memorize Philippians. And a lot of people thought that they couldn't do it, but I think a lot of people realized that they were able to memorize Philippians. Here's something very practical, I hope. Identify areas in which you need to hear God's voice. Identify areas of need in your life. Then find some scriptures that speak to those needs. Write them on some sticky notes. Put them on your mirror. And if you're struggling with anger, then you want to have that verse come to mind, be angry, but sin not. If you're struggling with lust, you want Matthew 5:27 there. Do not look. Anyone who looks at a woman lustfully has already committed adultery with her in his heart. If you struggle with anxiety, then you want to put Matthew 6:25 on there. Do not worry about anything. The lilies of the field don't worry, the birds of the air. You find and identify an area in your life where you need God to address. If you're feeling lonely, I will never leave you nor forsake you. And then what happens is that those scriptures become a part of you so that the next time your flesh wants to get angry, you have that scripture that helps you be in battle mode. Ah! Be angry, but sin not. Ah! I'm scared, but the Lord will give me boldness. Go home and do that and try that out and see what the Lord does and see how he transforms you through the power of the word. It may be this morning that you need to surrender to the word of God in becoming a child of God. And if you believe what scripture says about us, scripture teaches that we are not all that good apart from God. Scripture says that we are sinners, and scripture calls out our sin, it rebukes it, and it places it under condemnation. But the one who does the correcting is Jesus Christ on the cross, and he's the one that takes your place. And in order to identify with him and become new, you must repent, say, God, I want to be new, I want to be changed, I want you to take over my life, I know that I'm not right apart from you, and the expression of faith that unites you with Christ is to repent and to be baptized. And maybe that's you this morning. Maybe there's a way that you're rebelling against God's word and God is calling you to repent today. Whatever God is calling you to do, submit to the word and become wise as we stand together and as we sing together.